Good morning. I'm going to move this just a teensy bit. There we go. Hello. Good morning. Welcome. Oh, we made it. Pop quiz time. We haven't had pop quiz in ages. You know about Christmas carols? Can you think... So, Christmas carols are carols for Christmas Day. Can you think of a carol for St. Stephen's Day? Good King Wenceslas. Do you understand why? It's a carol for St. Stephen's Day. He refers to the Feast of Stephen. Pretty obvious. That was question one. Question two, what day is St. Stephen's Day? No? Well, it's probably sometime around Christmas Day, isn't it? It's not Christmas Day. It's 26th of December is St. Stephen's Day, the Feast of Stephen, which is... So you're supposed to sing Good King Wenceslas on the 26th of December. Hope you do. That was the end of the pop quiz. Okay, I think we're ready now. Warmed up. The Book of Acts and chapter 6 through to the beginning of chapter 8. Will you pray with me? Now, Father, thank you for the words of the Book of Acts. Help us now to listen to your words. By them and by your Holy Spirit at work in us, help us to see Jesus clearly and to respond to him rightly. Amen. Yes. As we've been working through the Book of Acts, we've looked at some of the defining moments of the Christian church in history. And as a consequence, the defining moments of world civilization. And today we're looking at another such moment. Here's the plan. Who is Stephen? What happens to Stephen? What happens next? And then the subtle but crucial twist in the story. And then we wrap up. So let's get into it. First, who is Stephen? Well, we were introduced to Stephen last week when we looked at the beginning of chapter 6. Let's recap the situation, and chapter 6, verse 1 is a pretty good way to do that. So have a look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So in Jerusalem at the time, the Christian community was made up mostly of converts from Judaism, but there was a distinction between the native Aramaic-speaking Jewish converts and the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jewish converts. And the Hellenistic converts were missing out in the distribution of food to the widows. And so the apostles, the top leadership of the church, got the Hellenistic converts to appoint seven of their own most reputable members to take charge of practical aspects of ministry in the church. And Stephen was one of those seven. Next week we're going to see what another one of those seven gets up to, but today we'll stick with Stephen. And as our story begins today, Stephen has been doing what he was appointed to do. He's serving as one of the leaders in the church with a particular responsibility to minister in practical ways to the other Greek-speaking members of the church. But Stephen was doing that in a very public way, and that meant that he very naturally got to talk about what he was doing and why he was doing it. And that meant talking about Jesus. Explaining that Jesus was God's appointed king, that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and that God was now calling all people to repent of their sins and to turn to God to receive forgiveness in Jesus' name. So, what happens to Stephen? Well, some of the Hellenistic Jews who aren't Christians but are members of one of the many synagogues in Jerusalem, a synagogue of freed men either freed, literally freedmen or descendants of freed Roman slaves. They don't like what Stephen's been doing and saying. When we looked at chapter 4 of Acts a few weeks ago, I spent some time explaining that the party of the Sadducees had control over the high priesthood and the running of the temple, and therefore they had substantial political and economic power. They had a vested interest, and they vigorously defended their power. Well, unlike the Sadducees, the Hellenistic Jews weren't so much trying to hold on to this sort of power because they didn't have it. They are more interested in defending their traditions. Nevertheless, the temple was one of the foundations of the Jerusalem economy, and that played a role in their lives too. So when they think they hear someone speaking against the temple and its traditions, they consider it a threat not just to their religious feelings, but also to their livelihood. And what really gets their goat is that Stephen is actually pretty good at speaking on Jesus' behalf. So verses 9 and 10. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So out of some sort of mixture of fear, frustration, and jealousy, they conspire to have Stephen arrested and brought before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And he's brought before them on charges of speaking against Moses and against the temple and its associated traditions, which they regard as tantamount to blasphemy against God himself. And now we come to the heart of today's text. Stephen gives his defence before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. In the book of Acts, the author Luke has recorded for us quite a number of speeches, and this is the longest one. And what a speech it is. It is a tour de force of historical theology. But why is it so long and detailed? And why is it structured the way it is? It's worth taking a few moments to think about that. There are a couple of aspects of Stephen's defence that might be unexpected to us. First, as a defence, it's quite surprising that Stephen doesn't just come straight out and deny the charges against him. And actually, at a certain level, if the charges are interpreted as failing to affirm and uphold the accepted understanding of Moses and the temple, well, there's something to those charges. Because Stephen does want to challenge that accepted understanding. And second, Stephen doesn't start his defence by jumping straight to talking about Jesus. So in giving his defence, Stephen does answer the charges against him, but only indirectly. What he's really doing is showing that his understanding of Moses in the temple is more biblical than that of his accusers, and that Jesus is the key to understanding Moses and the temple correctly. So here's my attempt at a made-up and somewhat unrealistic story. Nevertheless, I hope it might shed some light on why Stephen presents his argument in the way that he does. It's 1960. The scene is a courtroom in which a committal hearing is taking place. A man is before this court, accused of inflicting a violent assault on another man. That man is alive, but in hospital. When asked to explain his actions, the accused man doesn't start by denying anything, but rather, he gives an extended anatomy lesson. He talks about the cardiovascular system in general, and the heart in particular. He explains how the flow of oxygenated blood through the body is the basis of life, and how the heart is responsible for pumping blood through the body. And he explains that although the accepted understanding of dealing with sudden death was the need to get blood circulating through the body, there was no known effective means to achieve that. But now, a team of doctors had discovered that repeated compressions of the chest, combined with mouth-to-mouth ventilation, could restart the flow of oxygenated blood in a case of sudden death. And so that was what he was doing. And that is why the person he's accused of assaulting is actually alive. Only with the full story, the right perspective, is it possible to understand the actions of this accused man. He is not a criminal. He is a pioneer of a new practice that will save countless lives. End of made-up story. Hope that was helpful. In Stephen's case, the necessary backstory just happens to be even more complicated. The validity of Stephen's argument relies on the patterns of behaviour of God and of God's people demonstrated over the course of more than 1,000 years of history. Only the full story of God's people and God's kingdom from the beginning gives the right perspective on what's happening now. And the story properly starts with God. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." Well, I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to take us through all the details of Stephen's argument. Let me draw out the major points. And we'll see how Stephen responds to the particular charges to do with Moses and the temple. The major theme of Stephen's defence is his insistence that God's presence in the world with his people never has been, isn't now, and never can be restricted to any one area of land or to any one physical structure. And Stephen gets his evidence from the Bible. And his evidence starts with the fact that God made himself known to Abraham long before Abraham got to see the promised land of Canaan, let alone settle in it. God made himself known to Moses when Moses was in Egypt. And when it came to the temple built by King Solomon, it was never intended as a means of containing or limiting God and his presence. You can see that clearly enough, even in Solomon's own prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And the same applies to the rebuilt temple precincts that Stephen and his accusers were in then. Yes, one could say that God was present in a special way in Solomon's temple, but that temple was not intended to be permanent. In fact, the tent that the Israelites carried around with them in the wilderness earlier on in their history was a more fitting location for God's presence than Solomon's temple. But even then, Israel's behaviour fell short of what God expected of them. Stephen isn't against Moses in the temple. But he has been saying in the course of his ministry, and he says now before the council, that they need to have a new understanding of Moses and of the temple. In particular, one of the points of Stephen's long story is that it's a story. And the story has lots of chapters to it. God did give his people, Moses, the law and the temple. They are good chapters in the story of God's dealings with his people. But the Jewish nation, as it was in the first century AD, was not the end of the story of God's people. They themselves were now living in a new, even greater chapter of that story. Yesterday, I read up a little bit about the life cycle of the butterfly. I really love butterflies, and I've been fortunate to see some of the most impressive and beautiful on a visit to one of the islands in the Wet Sundays. Well, butterflies aren't just different from moths in their final stage. There is also a key difference with moths in the third stage, the pupa. Whereas moths hide away in their pupa stage, they either hide underground or they hide away in a cocoon, Most species of butterfly have a pupa stage out in the open. And it can be very impressive and bright and shiny, hence the name for it, a chrysalis. That word derives from the Greek word for gold. One of the authors of the Wikipedia page for the common crow butterfly got a bit excited and wrote this. The pupa of this species is one of the most wonderful sights in nature. It is shiny golden in colour and compact. But even so, the chrysalis is not the end of the life cycle of the butterfly. And it's not even the high point of the life cycle. There has to be a break, a splitting of the pupal skin. And then, despite the glory of the pupa stage, something even more impressive breaks out. Now the butterfly can fly. In a similar way, the period of Israel's monarchy under Kings David and Solomon and the building of the temple, as golden and as impressive as it was neither the high point nor the end of the story of the people of God. Stephen understands and explains the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of what the temple was meant to be. Jesus is the presence of God among his people. And as we've already seen several times in this sermon series, Jesus had reaffirmed the promise to Abraham that God would work through his descendants to bless the nations. And he made that explicit by commanding his followers to take the gospel message out into the whole world. What had the nation of Israel done to their temple? They'd made it the basis of a nationalistic fervour. And even worse, they'd made it the basis of their economy. What was intended to be a solemn place of worship had become a noisy commercial district. But woe betide anyone who dared to point that out. Stephen's accusers loved their temple more than they loved God himself and his plans for them and for the world. The temple had become an idol. Their attitude to the temple was a sign of how far their worship was from true worship of God, and even, actually, from the best of their own traditions. And at this point, we ought to think about our own place in the story of God's people. If the gospel message is really on the move and spreading out to the ends of the earth, we ought to examine ourselves regularly to see just whether we're in step with that. Do we love the comforts of our building more than we love the people who live just across the road? Are we stuck where we are, either as individuals or as a church? The gospel message is on the move. And Stephen would have us at least be ready and willing to pull up the tent pegs as Abraham did and as Israel in the wilderness did and go where God might want to lead. That's what church planting is about and why so many people are involved in it today. But more are needed. It should be no surprise that the back half of the book of Acts is mostly about church planting. So much for the charge against Stephen relating to the temple. What about Moses? Stephen's been accused of either playing down or otherwise denigrating Moses and the law. So, just as you sort out a contractual dispute by going back to look at what the contract actually says, Stephen goes back to the story of Moses to see what it actually says. And what he finds in the life of Moses is not good news for his accusers. In fact, Stephen uses the life of Moses and also of Joseph to show how the Jewish people have demonstrated a repeating pattern of rejecting God's appointed saviour for his people. So Joseph was God's appointed saviour for his whole family. And yet Joseph's own brothers rejected him and sold him into slavery. And Moses was God's appointed saviour to rescue the nation out of slavery in Egypt, but his own people rejected him. And Stephen brings his argument home to his accusers in the obvious way. Their refusal to acknowledge Jesus as God's appointed saviour was consistent with the historical national attitude to God's appointed saviours since the beginning of the nation. Just as Jesus was the successor Moses had spoken about, so Stephen's accusers were now showing themselves to be the true descendants of those who rejected Joseph, Moses, and the prophets. And again at this point, the warning is for all of us too. How will we respond to Jesus? Earlier this year, we worked through the letter to the Hebrews, which contains a number of warnings about refusing the salvation won for us by Jesus. And the message then came through loud and clear: don't refuse. And even for those of us who've been on board with the message for some time, we need to keep examining ourselves as individuals and as a church to see if we are in the right place at each moment in the unfolding story of God's people. So, to summarise Stephen's answers to the accusations against him. When it comes to Moses, it's the Jewish nation and especially its leaders that ought to admit their guilt. And when it comes to the physical temple building, Stephen doesn't deny the charge that he claims that it's been superseded, because that's the claim of the Bible. It's Stephen's accusers whose understanding goes against what the Bible says. Well, Stephen's accusers don't like what they hear. Although they were willing to accept one of his basic premises, namely the biblical account of their nation's own history, they rejected Stephen's conclusions because those conclusions were scandalous and they were revolutionary. They execute him. And in this, Stephen follows in Jesus' footsteps to the very end. So much could be said about the death of Stephen. I'll make 2 points. First, although this is one of the bleakest moments in history, it's also one of the most powerful demonstrations of the presence of Jesus with his people as he had promised them. Just before he's dragged away, Stephen has a vision. Verses 55 and 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that description is very similar to a pattern that we saw 2 years ago when we did a sermon series on the book of Daniel. It's an apocalyptic vision. That is, Stephen is allowed to catch a glimpse of the heavenly reality that corresponds to his present earthly reality. As we saw then, apocalyptic is not so much doom and gloom or the end times. It's not fundamentally about that. It's a drawing back of the curtain to reveal what's really going on, to see the heavenly reality underlying a present physical reality in this world. So Stephen sees simultaneously his own condemnation in the human realm and his vindication in the heavenly realm. He sees Jesus standing up for him as his advocate in the heavenly court, just as Jesus himself had promised to do that. And second, Stephen echoes the prayers of Jesus at his execution, as reported for us once again, as usual, in Luke's Gospel. As Jesus had prayed on the cross, these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen now prays here in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. which I might point out is a very strong evidence that very early on in the life of the church, the Christians clearly believed in the divinity of Jesus. And as Jesus had prayed for those who had crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," Stephen now prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen may be the first Christian martyr, but he was not the first martyr in Israel's history. And actually, the accounts we have of the martyrs from about 200 years earlier during the Maccabean period show that at the point of their death, they would curse their executors. But Stephen here was following Jesus' radical teaching to love one's enemies and to pray for them. Stephen's execution has an immediate and significant consequence. In the second half of chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So, many of the other Hellenistic converts to Christianity understood perfectly well that what had just happened to Stephen could happen to them. And they hightailed out of Jerusalem and into the surrounding districts. But here, I need to borrow verse 4, which comes from next week's text. So have a look at verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." This persecution of the church is not a defeat. It's an absolutely essential part of the fulfillment of Jesus' plan for the church. Come back once again to remind ourselves to the beginning of the book of Acts, how Jesus says what's going to happen. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So this then is the point of the end of Jewish particularism. No longer was national Israel the sole beneficiary of God's special favour. Stephen declares that Jesus has declared that Jesus now reigns over all the nations and races of the world without distinction. We'll see in later chapters how even the Apostle Peter will struggle to come to terms with that reality. But now, as far as the physical temple building was concerned, its special status was over. The temple building had been the most visible and powerful sign that God granted special favours to Israel. But now, in Jesus, the fulfilment of the temple, God had definitively shown that there was no longer a place for any institution that granted religious privileges to some, but not all. But it's at this point that we come to the promised twist in the story. At the end of this account, we're introduced to a new character. In the second half of chapter 7, verse 58, we read this. "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And then in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "And Saul was there giving approval to his," Stephen's, "death." And in verses 2 and 3, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." In later chapters, Luke is going to tell us more about this person named Saul. Like Stephen, Saul was a Hellenistic Jew. Unlike Stephen, Saul was not a follower of Jesus. We're going to find out in later chapters that Saul is Jewish and a Roman citizen. He has a Jewish name, Shaul. His parents had named him after Israel's first king. And as a Roman citizen, he has a cognomen, a third name, like Caesar or Cicero. And Saul's cognomen is Paulus. And this name, Paul in English, is the name he will use as he travels around the Roman Empire. Saul had probably just heard Stephen's testimony. Or at least he already knew the essence of what Stephen had been teaching, and he fully supported Stephen's execution. And actually, at that point, he didn't agree with his teacher Gamaliel's view that we saw a couple of weeks ago of just letting this whole Christian thing play out. But he would have agreed with Stephen that the old order and the new order that Stephen was proclaiming were incompatible, and they couldn't coexist. By his own admission, Saul was an extreme zealot for the traditions of his ancestors. But as we will see, something's going to happen to change his mind. And afterwards, Saul's no compromise attitude would still apply. But then it would be applied to proclaiming the very gospel of Jesus that he had tried so hard to suppress. So why mention Saul here now? Because when we get later on into the book of Acts, chapter 22, we'll see how Saul learned from Stephen's testimony. What about us? I've already included application points for us as individuals and as a church along the way, but perhaps we ought to deal with the elephant in the room. Perhaps you were expecting me to say something like this. Stephen's martyrdom is a pattern that many Christians have followed through the centuries, and even today some are following. Are we willing to risk our lives for the sake of the gospel? Well, so be it. It ought to be said, just in case it comes down to it. And certainly we ought to acknowledge that we do have brothers and sisters in various places in the world today who are suffering persecution, including imprisonment, for daring to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And of course, we have to express our solidarity with them by praying for them to bear up well under such persecution. But the reality for most of us is that we probably won't have to face prison or death for being Christians. I don't claim that being a martyr is easy or pleasant, but do we really have it all that easy? After all, we will probably get to live and suffer not the slightest inconvenience for our beliefs. What will we do with that? Perhaps our biggest problem is not danger, but our own comfort zone. I hope I've been able to show that the martyrdom of Stephen is much more than an example of someone being willing to die for Jesus. It's about the unfolding plan of God's to save his chosen people. Remember the purpose of the book of Acts that we looked at at the beginning of this sermon series, and we've come back to several times. This book, Acts, is about the continuing works of Jesus through his apostles and others like Stephen. Stephen's death is not merely an end. It's the means to an even greater end, the spreading of the gospel message through the whole world. Stephen's execution is the cause of the first great persecution of Christians, but it also means a scattering of some of those Christians who take the gospel message with them throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So it's a key step, a crucial step in the fulfillment of Jesus' commission of the apostles to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's the plan we're a part of, whether we live or die. Well, it is 5 months early, but it seems right nevertheless to pray from the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, the Collect for St. Stephen's Day. And will you pray this with me? Grant, O Lord, that in all our sufferings here upon earth, for the testimony of thy truth, we may steadfastly look up to heaven and by faith behold the glory that shall be revealed, and being filled with the Holy Ghost, may learn to love and bless our persecutors by the example of thy first martyr, Saint Stephen, who prayed for his murderers to thee, O blessed Jesus, who standest at the right hand of God to succour all those that suffer for thee, our only mediator and advocate. Amen.